The spirit of a sound mind.
I think there's hardly a study meeting or a convention that we may attend that we don't hear this expression, this phrase, the spirit of a sound mind. And then I think that oftentimes when we get into a jam and our brethren get into a jam, we say to ourselves, what happened with the exercise of the spirit of a sound mind? So we thought that we're going to consider this subject for a few moments this afternoon, and we'll probably start out by asking a few questions. What is a sound mind? If you were to answer that to someone, how would you go about answering it? How is a sound mind attained? Most importantly, how can the spirit of a sound mind be recognized in someone? Now, I think that these should be valid points that should be heeded, because we are told that we should have a spirit of a sound mind. We should exercise it. How is a sound mind then regulated? How is it controlled? And most importantly, what is its relationship to the new creature? These are some of the thoughts that we'd probably like to consider. And I think, as you well know by now, that our subject is taken from 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and the 7th verse, where we find that Paul, who's writing to Timothy, he says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power." And I like the definition for Strong's on that word power. He has ability. So we have been given ability and of love and of a sound mind. It is interesting also that the apostle uses this word sound 3 times in a very few scriptures. In the 7th verse of 2 Timothy, the first chapter, he uses it as a sound mind, which we have read. In the 13th verse, he uses it reference to sound words. And then in the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse, he uses it in conjunction with sound doctrine. Now, some of the translations for the word sound in these scriptures are good discipline, self-control, and discretion. And I think that it's good for us to keep this in mind, that that's what we are talking about. That's what we would like to see how we can evaluate this in our lives. Good discipline, self-control, and discretion. That's the reason we get in a jam. We don't exercise these measures. It is also interesting that the Greek word for the two words sound and mind from Strong's come from the same word. They come from the same word. And the thought is of discipline or self-control. Now, the word spirit has the thought of a mental disposition. Now, we sometimes speak of a bad spirit that someone may display or we may have encountered. And we know what we mean by that. It's meaning an evil or an unkind disposition was manifest. Or, on the opposite end of the spectrum, we have a good and true spirit. And so that would be a meaning of something which was pure or noble and rather an amiable disposition. Now, the 7th verse of 2 Timothy in the first chapter begins with the word for. And I think that here the Apostle Paul seems to be implying to Timothy that he needed this exhortation to stir up the gift of God which was in him. And if you read that 6th verse, he is referring to that. And perhaps because Timothy had an inclination to timidity. And so he goes on to say, "For God had not given us the spirit of fear or of timidity or of doubt. And this is indicative or marks a lack of faith or a condition of cowardice, which is the condition of weakness. Fear is the result of the spirit of bondage." This is enlarged on in Romans the 8th chapter in the 15th verse. but by the power or ability of the Spirit of God, it is cast out. 1 John, the 4th chapter and the 18th verse. In considering fear, we recognize the fact that fear within exaggerates the causes of fear without. However, with the power and the ability of God and the proper attitude or disposition of mind, and that is a disciplined mind or a controlled mind, we will not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. In the second epistle of Timothy, that first chapter, we read the seventh verse, but notice the eighth verse, what Paul is telling Timothy. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So we're getting to recognize that what Paul is saying, that in the day in which we're living, and similarly in our day, there comes a time when we would like to maybe witness, but we might be ashamed. We may feel reason to withdraw from the opportunity. And so, it could be for many reasons. It could be for natural reasons of weakness or thinking we may be less thought of. And so, Paul was trying to encourage Timothy, who might have been on a timid side, that don't be overtaken with that fault. But be strong, that even though you're facing the opposition, continue to let your light shine. That was the encouragement he received in that eighth verse. A sound or a disciplined mind has two phases to it. We would say that the first phase is a perceptive phase, and the second phase of it would be a reasoning phase. Or we could say perceptive faculties and reasoning faculties. The perceptive faculties, they sort of gather various information and data together and store them. And the reasoning faculties seem to arrange and compare them. I think that we often find people telling us things that are not logical, that are probably not even true. And often we accept it as being so. Now, in conjunction with this thought, I'd like to read you an excerpt from the book called The Art of Straight Thinking, which is relative to our subject. And for a few minutes, I'd like to bring to your attention some of the things that are suggested and are related to what we have to say. It goes on to say, the brain is a wonderful organ, but it does have its limitations. It is important that we understand this. Just because you have a brain is absolutely no assurance that you think logically. Logical thinking, telling the difference between what is true and what is not true, is the hardest work the brain has to do, and it is not always pleasant. Unless you force your brain to work logically, it can fool you completely. The idea of using logical thinking and moral standards to guide our conduct seems to be a failure. As a result, whenever we want to do something badly enough, logical thinking is apt to go by the window. Desire becomes the master and the brain the servant. We even use the brain to invent reasons for doing what we want to do or for believing what we want to believe. This process, he says, is called rationalizing. Now, there is nothing wrong with using your brain to get the things that you want. The trouble is, our long-range goals are often in direct conflict with the things that we want today. The one who cannot control his brain and force it to think logically will never get anywhere. But he said, don't be discouraged, because it is possible. The brain will always find reasons for doing what it wants to do right now, so that long-range goals will always be out of reach. He concludes by saying, knowing the common errors people make will help to think logically. Nothing can make it easy. There is no expedient to which a man will not resort to avoid the real labor of thinking. It may seem more pleasant to follow the garden path of emotion and prejudice. The trouble is, it will never take you where you really want to go. A mature person tries to rely on facts and logic. And I'm sure that, end of quote, I'm sure that we agree that this is a rather reasonable evaluation of some of the facets of a disciplined mind. He is suggesting here the reactions of a mind that is not regulated, a mind that is not disciplined, what it can do. However, our spectrum of this subject is enlarged and enhanced beyond this reasoning when we add the word spirit to it. And so it has been suggested that the child of God who is filled with the Holy Spirit is a giant in comparison with his own natural self. Because his fears are quelled, his heart is established, his faith is rooted and grounded, and his soul is anchored sure and steadfast. There isn't a more wonderful manifestation of a Holy Spirit in the Lord's people than the spirit of a sound mind. Now, although there are many evidences of an unsound mind, we think that foremost is a spirit of fear. It is one of the principal things that makes life so troublesome. It was for this reason our Lord admonished us, saying, "Fear not, little flock." I've heard it said, and I'm almost inclined to believe it, that if the world didn't have the entertainment of sports and other avenues of like arrangements and have to face life for what it is, they couldn't take it. They couldn't face it because of fear, but they supplant it with the other arrangements that they have before them. Fear without hope becomes desperation, and desperation spells misery. Fear is a prodigious magnifier, and that's true. I think we've all can agree to that. It always makes things worse than what it is. And it can be countered by the spirit of good discipline. Paul's reaction to fear is stated in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in the 5th verse, where he says, "I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Now, how could Paul make such a declaration like that? And his answer is recorded for us in Romans, the 1st chapter, and the 16th verse. For he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." The very thing that he was trying to encourage Timothy, he also saw was what encouraged him, that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We recently had the opportunity to tour Asia Minor, which were the localities of the place of the seven churches, and I was impressed with the fact that when John first sent the letters to these places, they were all pagans, practically. And after 2,000 years, they're still pagans, even though we have the work of the gospel that went through. But could imagine the difficulties that Paul had as he entered these pagan lands and tried to preach Christ. And so we find it's no different for us today, although we don't have as severe a reaction as they had in their day. It therefore seems that if one is concerned what people say or what people may think about our relationship with our Lord or with our gospel, could lead us to fear. But if our lives are motivated, like Paul's was, and like the encouragement that he was given to Timothy, then we will not be molested by this tragic foe of fear, even though at times we are unduly concerned. And we've got to admit it, that we're unduly concerned at times when it comes for an opportunity for witness. We're concerned by what? By weakness? by disesteem and by shortcoming. We're confronted with that. But what Paul is telling Timothy, he's telling us, has been telling the church throughout the entire gospel age. But we have been given the spirit of power or ability through the Holy Spirit, or a power of purpose, which is courage. And so this element of courage, together with good discipline or a controlled mind, is a great alliance against fear. If we have love overwhelming from the heart, we have that which makes us estimable in God's sight. And that's where it counts, brethren. It doesn't count what others may think of us, but it counts what God may think of us. Even though others also will recognize us. One will not fear disesteem because there is no fear in love. And with ability and courage, one will not fear weakness. We are quite unable to alter our methods of thought and action to have them perfect. But we are able to regulate our thoughts, our judgment, according to the standard which is set before our mind. And you know the place that you often get this encouragement, brethren? Is at the testimony meetings. When you're at the testimony meetings and the brethren relate their experiences and you have a similar experience, then you receive that encouragement, that strength, which helps you to overcome a weakness that you may be confronted with. But it's at the testimony meeting. In the lives of our brethren and our own, we have recognized that the Holy Spirit is a power to those who possess it, and this has caused amazement to their enemies. We have a moving experience recorded for us in Acts the 14th chapter, the 10th to the 13th verses, when the Apostle Peter and the brethren were being ridiculed by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Peter said, "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." I often thought how far we would get in Israel if we used an approach like this. Wouldn't get very far. But there, the Apostle Peter, this is what he told the Jews. He accused them not only of crucifying Jesus, but it was by the power of our Lord that the miracle was performed. The account continues, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned men, and of little education, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus." And I think that this is where the lesson is for us. That those to whom we have the opportunity to let our light shine and to witness, the Father will give us the Spirit and the Word to make a witness, to make that which will be encouraging, and it will be honor and glory to His name, and they will marvel about the things that you have told them. So whenever truth is received into a good and honest heart, it brings forth fruitage, because the Lord's people are partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they're able to exercise good discipline, the spirit of a sound mind. So just how does the Holy Spirit assist a Christian in repairing his judgment so that it may be disciplined? I could suggest perhaps a two-pronged approach, which would be that, number one, to whatever extent possible, one is to set aside his own judgment. That's the first thing we have to do, is to set aside our own judgment. And two, to recognize and rely on God's will as exemplified by our Lord and the apostles in their exercise of self-control, so that to that extent, there will be evidence of the spirit of a sound mind. As one continues to be enlightened by the spirit of the truth, he learns to rectify his errors of his judgment, and he harmonizes them with the Word of God. When we measure our judgment and conduct with the perfect standard, then we can determine whether we are too slow, fast, weak, or strong. Now, although our method of thought and action are not always in perfect accord with the standard, nevertheless, we are in a position to regulate them so that the work of discipline can be recognized. The spirit of self-control and discipline broadens and deepens character along all good endeavors. It not only helps one to take a proper view of himself, but also takes a correct view of his brother, who is also an imperfection. Two, it enlarges one's sympathies. Three, it realizes the need of mercy and learns to rectify the inequalities of his own mind. And four, it realizes the plight and inabilities of those without this regulating principle. And so oftentimes, when we find ourselves or our brethren in this condition, we have to be patient with them and help them. How can we determine if our decisions are right and be fully convinced that they are the result of a sound mind? Well, we could begin by suggesting that we could put our responsibilities and classify them into two groups. We could say that on the one side of the ledger we have those which are temporal or material, on the other side of the ledger those which are the spiritual. Then there should be a continual recognition of the fact that we have a stewardship with which we have been entrusted, and an account will have been required. And temporal needs will differ according to circumstances. But as a rule, one is governed by what the Apostle Paul suggested in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and the 21st verse, where he says, providing for things honest, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. The importance and objective of spiritual needs are epitomized by the Apostle's words in Philippians, the 3rd chapter and the 8th verse. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. All things lost for the knowing the knowledge of Christ, and the loss of things that I may win Christ. That is our lifetime endeavor, isn't it? That we might win Christ. A desire for the knowledge of Christ will consume much time for study, for meditation, and every means possible to accomplish that which the Apostle indicates to us as means winning Christ. Those begotten of the Holy Spirit to the high calling have higher joys, higher ambitions, which are inspired by heavenly promises. And so, brethren, knowledge is very important. It's very important in acquiring understanding and wisdom, but of little or no value unless performed. Jesus said in Matthew 7:26, everyone that heareth these words and sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man which had built his home on the sand. And we will all agree that a foolish man does not have a disciplined mind. Let's consider some elements of a sound mind or a disciplined mind. There are a number, but we're just going to consider four. One is perception, one is memory, one is deduction, and the other one is reason and judgment. Consider perception. Perception is the first impression through which the senses by which we hear, see, feel, and touch. The Apostle Paul indicates that hearing is the sense which is the means of announcing the truth to us, where he tells us in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is, the word of God contains a message which acquaints us with the facts without which we would be unable to form accurate judgment. The second one, memory. Memory is very vital, because we remember in the occasion of the Apostle Paul to the church where he says, call to mind former things, because when we call to mind a former experience, we can profit from these experiences. So memory is very important. That we come to considering and remembering how Jesus chided the Pharisees by telling them that they were able to draw correct deductions regarding the weather, but they were not able to discern spiritual matters. And we are to be governed by facts and not by fancies. That's the lesson. Governed by facts and not by fancies. Now, the decisive factor of a sound mind is the ability to make a judgment or a decision. That's the ultimate goal of a spirit of a sound mind. By a controlled mind, by a mind that has the ability to reach a judgment or a decision and make a decision. We may perceive the things of the Spirit. We may draw accurate deductions, and we can foresee the action which is required. But when we definitely make a decision and say, I will do it, it is then that character is molded. Decision of character is one of the most important qualities to attain and maintain. As we grow up into Him, we should be able to decide the Lord's will and recognize it and make every effort to fulfill it. As always, in every endeavor, there are foes. So though we're encouraged to attain the spirit of a sound mind and exercise it, have a controlled mind, we know that there are foes of a sound mind. Probably many. We're going to classify three of them. One is impulse, sentiment, and illusion. The three primary foes. Impulse is a perversion of power. It's a sudden inclination act. That's an impulse. Impulsive act. I think we recognize that. That is not a characteristic of a sound mind. Sentiment, and this is where sometimes we can get tripped on. Sentiment is a perversion of love. Sometimes we put a lot of things under this thing called love. But we should be careful what it all is, because sentiment is a perversion of love. And sometimes it's even superficial. And the third foe is an illusion. It is a perversion of reason, a belief or opinion not in accord with facts. Impulsiveness, as we mentioned earlier, is a false enthusiasm. It's not fixed to ideals, but traceable often to one's wishes. Sentimentality, it's a good trait. That's a good trait. But it is not to overrule reason. Now, concerning illusions and imaginations, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5 suggests, it does more than suggest, he tells us, he says, casting down all imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, against the knowledge of God, and bring it into captivity, every thought, to the obedience of Christ. Now, what is right or wrong according to common sense is not always determined by the many facets of justice, which is often guided by the principle, the survival of the fittest, or by the reaction of the majority. If 50 million people commit a wrong act, it's still a wrong act. The spectrum of the Holy Spirit has many ramifications, but always in harmony with justice, truth, and love. Therefore, brethren, it is our privilege and our responsibility to reflect these beautiful hues of a sound mind at home, at work, and especially in the ecclesial life, not only because it is required, but because it is an evidence of a Christian's growth and desire to emulate our Lord. How much, brethren, of our thinking and decisions are mechanically induced or energized by ourselves or by others? Ask Vera, she'll tell you about mine, especially when I'm driving. Do we act or react to our experiences? Acting results by considering and thinking. Acting results by considering and thinking. Reacting is the result of impulse. And what did we say earlier regarding impulse? It's a foe of a sound mind. And so how much of our thinking and decision-making processes are the result of good discipline? When losing self-control, you find yourself bitter, angry, wrathful, and then you realize that this position was not only wrong, but very unchristian. This was an uncontrollable action. Reaction was the result. If we are properly motivated, the spirit of good discipline comes to play, and this kind of controlled provoking would yield to love and good works. Hebrews 10:24. In the fifth chapter of Galatians and the third chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul very simply and directly states the issues of these two directions. One, simple to understand, and we realize how it works. The works of fleshly lust lead to death. The fruits of the Spirit lead to life. So easy to say, so difficult to carry out in our Christian life. He emphasizes the severity of this warfare by saying, these two are contrary, so that we cannot do the things we would by our own strength. But he adds, but if ye are led by the Spirit of God, you will see the need of things to do. Galatians 5:17-18. And so what are some of the things he tells us that we will find needful to do? One, he suggests in Colossians 3:5, mortifying our flesh. Two, in verse 9, put off the old man and his deeds. And three, put on mercy, kindness, and long-suffering. Verse 17. But notice something the Apostle Paul states in Galatians 5:22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, and faith. The Greek word used here has a thought of, when referring to fruit, it has a thought of plucked fruit, or ripe fruit, mature fruit. And this is generally the thought when using the word fruit, literally or symbolically. We're speaking about fruit as the result of development. The lesson of development and growth is intended and pictured. And the Apostle Peter stresses this facet of our life by saying in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. So, brethren, we trust this little examination of this very important subject, the spirit of a sound mind, that we can recognize its seriousness and its importance in our Christian life. And so our scripture again, God had not given us the spirit of fear, but he had given us power or ability and of love and of a sound mind, that is a controlled and a disciplined mind.